Why are we here today? Are we wasting our time to gather on a Saturday to sing praise to and learn about a non-physical being called God? Well, the short answer is no, we're not wasting our time at all. You and I are where we should be this day. There is a very real spirit world, which has loving beings of light, as well as evil, malevolent beings of darkness. Just recently, we were reminded of that hard truth when we heard of a young man in a sister church overcome by evil spirit influence, at least for a while. The evil ones hate you and me and will do whatever they can to make us lazy, indifferent to spiritual truth, and even to actively rebel against God's commandments. The devil wants us to die and not go on to eternal life, which is what God wants us to have with him in Jesus Christ. So to help us stay on course and overcome the devil's attempts to discourage us, today let's review logically why we are here on the seventh-day Sabbath learning about God. I plan to talk about the necessity for the existence of an uncaused first cause we call God. I plan to briefly discuss why the Bible is a reliable source of spiritual knowledge about God. Did God call a certain group of people to be his own? If so, what are some characteristics of that group? Is there a spiritual war against us? Finally, what should we do with all this information? I have a strong exhortation about that at the end. The title of the sermon is Recheck Your Foundations. First point, why God must exist. How did the universe come into being? A universe with natural laws that operate reliably and faithfully. Natural laws so finely balanced that if they had even slightly different values, it would render the universe uninhabitable, since galaxies and planets would either not form or form so rapidly that conditions for life would not be attained. Scientists know this. Martin Rees, the Astronomer Royal for Great Britain, wrote a book entitled Just Six Numbers. I have it right here in my hand. It details the improbable slate of natural laws and their mathematical values, all of which are needed to support human life. But Martin Rees, atheists, and those who claim to not be sure of a non-physical, uncaused first cause, creator, they propose that our universe is somehow part of something they call a multiverse. Now, comic books have popularized this concept, making it familiar to many people. A multiverse is where one has an infinite number of universes with different sets of natural laws. According to this theory, we just happen to get lucky to have a universe that has our finely balanced natural laws. What brought this supposed multiverse into being is not explained. Neither is the mechanism for how natural laws, once made, are sustained. Why does gravity work all the time, mathematically, at the same force? What makes that happen? They don't know. Nobody knows. Well, we ascribe that to God, but these theorists, they don't have an explanation. Such theorists also do not have a good theory for how all this came about. Where did this come from? Yet still a belief in a creator God is stoutly denied. Mindless, chaotic, undirected evolution is defended, even though the original creation for self-replicating life is not explained. Brethren, I and many others believe the atheists have lost the logical argument for how the universe came into existence. There had to be an uncaused first cause, whatever you name it. There has to be a non-physical intelligent being who designed the laws, instituted them, and sustains them. There has to be an ever-living life giver, since there is no evidence at all for physical life just spontaneously coming out of dead matter. Another book I've read, called The Vital Question by biophysicist Nick Lane, attempts to provide a major theory for the start of life through free energy coming from alkaline ocean floor vents. but no evidence of this has ever been seen. There is no proof at all that life can come from dead matter. So, an uncaused first cause who is intelligent to design and sustain natural laws is required for our universe to exist and continue. A life giver is required for life to exist and be sustained. Logically, of necessity, God must exist, and he does. Now, how does the devil try to undermine our belief in a creator God? Many ways. One way is to repeat and repeat that we cannot see God, but we do see what God does, the works of his hands. When I'm feeling a bit low and discouraged sometimes, I view pictures of the galaxies, the nebula, the stars at night. Our Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ made these. They are magnificent. They are our heritage and our future. I always find looking into the universe, the galaxies, encouraging. Just because we cannot see something, brethren, doesn't mean that it does not exist. So if I could get ahead of myself a bit and quote from the Bible, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes here, "But even if our gospel is veiled," in other words, not everybody can understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. You can, so you are special, because many people cannot. You can't argue them into understanding certain things. It's a gift. It's a gift from God. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, to whose minds the God of this age has blinded." That's the devil, the God of this age, has blinded people, and God allows it for now. "The God of the age has blinded who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So many people are blinded now to physical and spiritual truth by the devil, and God allows it for the moment. Let's go on to verse 16. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Yes, even the galaxies and the stars, they had a beginning, and they will have an end. But God is greater than all that. God created all these things. In him we live and move and have our being. And God has called us to an eternal inheritance that goes beyond the galaxies, beyond this universe, this space-time continuum. That's what God holds out to us. He says in different parts of the Bible, "I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life." But he allows people to choose death. But he doesn't want us to choose death. And again, even physical death, as we know, again, getting way ahead of myself, it's not the end of all things, because Jesus calls physical death like a sleep. And all mankind's going to be resurrected. And all mankind's going to be given a chance to know God and Jesus Christ. Because it's only through the name of Jesus Christ that we can be saved and given eternal life. So, the things that are not seen are eternal. Well, like what? Well, we can think about things. There's a lot of things like that. But, for instance, can we see kindness? No. We can see what kindness does. Can we see patience? No. But we can see what patience does. Can we see love? No. But we can see what love does. Clearly, there are unseen things that exist and have power and point to eternal truths. So if there is an unseen, uncaused, first cause, a creator God, an intelligent lawgiver and life giver, a sustainer who is faithful, did that being communicate with humanity? Did God leave a message for us? Now, there are various holy books in the world. The Bible is one. The Quran is another. The Hindus have holy books. Are any valid? How to prove if one is more reliable than another? Now, I'm not going to try to go through an exhaustive comparison of all these holy books. I'm going to focus on the Bible. And this is the second major point. Is the Bible a reliable source of spiritual knowledge about God? So if there is a God, did he leave a message? And so is the Bible a reliable source of spiritual knowledge about God? The devil has tried to undermine faith in the reliability of the Bible as God's word to mankind. The devil inspires alternatives, criticisms, and yes, rejection of God's law. Famous Old Testament scholar Dr. Gleason Archer wrote, quote, "The Holy Bible is like no other book in all the world. Other religious documents, such as the Muslim Quran, may claim to be the very word of God, but they contain no such self-authenticating proofs as does the Bible, such as the phenomena of fulfilled prophecy." And that's from a survey of Old Testament Introduction, 1974, page 15. Dr. Norman Geisler, author or co-author of over 60 books, stated, quote, "One of the strongest evidences that the Bible is inspired by God is its predictive prophecy. Unlike any other book, the Bible offers a multitude of specific predictions, some hundreds of years in advance, that have been fulfilled." And that's from Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, 1999, page 609. Let's go to Isaiah 46. There are different ways to prove the reliability of the Holy Bible. I'm just going to be focusing on fulfilled prophecy. Just a few examples to show you today. We see here in Isaiah 46, verse 9, God inspired Isaiah to write this down. And it's quoting God. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none other," or "there's none like me. I'm God, there's none like me." Declaring, now how is God special? How is our God different? Our God is different because he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient time things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel or my plan shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it or planned it. I will also do it." That's a very bold statement that our God, as opposed to other gods around the world, our God says, you know, I can tell what's going to happen way down the line in the future. I have a plan. I'm going to bring it to pass. Do the other gods say that? I don't think so. Our God does. He has a plan, and he can fulfill prophecy. So let's see a proof. Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Like I said, there are many, many examples of fulfilled prophecy, but this is one that I think is important for all of us to remember from time to time. Remember, Daniel was a Jewish captive taken to Babylon, and the king had a dream, and he wanted that dream interpreted, but he didn't want to tell the dream to his wise men because he thought, well, if I tell you the dream, then you can come up with any sort of thing, but if you really have power, you'll know what the dream was. And so they said, well, who can do that? So I guess Nebuchadnezzar was getting ready to kill all the wise men. And Daniel said, no, wait a minute. Let me pray about this. And God revealed it to him. God revealed the dream. And then God revealed the interpretation. And I want to read this because this is an example which was given around, the interpretation was given around 602, 603 BC, something like that. I believe it was the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And this dream, this prophecy, again, 600 BC, it goes for hundreds of years in advance. So let's see this. Daniel chapter 2, verse 36. This is the dream. So God had revealed the dream to Daniel. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. So again, he's showing who's the source of all this? God of heaven, our God. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the heaven, he has given them unto you, has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. So as you remember the statue, head of gold, and then it starts going down the body. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. And what kingdom was that? Well, that was the allied nations of Media and Persia. So you had the head of gold, then you had the breast and arms, two arms of silver. Media and Persia. The allied nations was defeated Babylon about 60 years after this prophecy was interpreted, or around 539 BC. Verse again, 39, after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule. So what was the kingdom that came after the breast and the arms of silver? Well, the belly and this portion of bronze. What was the next kingdom? It was Greece. And it's interesting, the Greeks, they used bronze armor on their, to protect their legs, to protect their head, bronze shield and so forth. And so it's talking about a kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Now again, when did the Greeks conquer the Medo-Persian Empire? It was about 270 years after this prophecy was explained. Then what happens? And the fourth kingdom, verse 40, shall be strong as iron, as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. So you had two legs of iron. When did the Roman Empire split into two separate entities? It was in the late 200s AD. They became the Eastern Roman Empire, the Western Roman Empire. This was about 900 years after the prophecy was explained. So already we're seeing this ability of God to foretell what's going to happen hundreds of years in the future. Well, it doesn't stop there. So you have the legs of iron, and then you have, verse 41, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. That comes down to our day and age. That hasn't happened yet, the 10 toes. And what's going to happen to the 10 toes? We understand the 10 toes, they are nations or groups of nations in Europe. Verse 42, as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, the kingdom will be partly strong, partly fragile. You saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. They shall mingle with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. So the kingdom of God is going to be set up after these toes are destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone which was cut out of the mountain without hands, the rock, Jesus Christ, is a symbol for Jesus Christ's return, coming, striking those 10 toes, and then destroying the whole statue. It broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. This is a huge proof of the ability of God to predict the future and to bring it to pass. We've seen part of it has come to pass. Part is still in our future. Yes, the 10 toes right at the end there of iron mixed with clay and the stone cut out without hands symbolizing 10 modern nations or group of nations and the return of Jesus to set up the kingdom of God. And this is the gospel which we preach. And what is the kingdom of God? Well, I can give two explanations. I like to put things in little sayings. I say the kingdom of God is the family of God, administering the government of God over the creation of God. God is a family, and he's going to administer his law of love over all creation eventually. And what is a kingdom? Well, kingdom has a king, it has laws, it has territory, and has subjects. Who's the King of Kings? Jesus is the King of Kings. What are the laws? Ten Commandments, God's law of love. Who are the subjects? Well, right now, it's in heaven, and so you have the holy angels, and that's the territory outside of this earth, but eventually that kingdom is going to come to this earth. It is not here yet. It will come when Jesus comes and sets it up. And not only will Jesus set it up and administer that government, but his children, those of us who are called, chosen, and faithful, will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we will help administer that government of love over all the earth and bring salvation to all mankind. It's a wonderful good news story, and it's true. God has the power to bring it to pass. One other area of proof are the over 300 prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ and what would happen to him. Let's go very quickly to two of them. Let's go to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. In Micah chapter 5, in verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, even from everlasting." This was a prophecy of where the Messiah would be born. This was given about 720 years before Jesus was born. And this verse was cited by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and you can read about that in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, when the wise men came to visit King Herod, inquiring, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Of course, Herod's thinking, "I'm King of the Jews. What are you talking about?" So Jerusalem was troubled. When Herod was troubled, everybody was troubled. 720 years in advance, the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And one other example, back in Psalm 22, we often read this psalm around Passover time. I'll just read a few verses. Psalm 22, verse 14. Again, this was written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And it gives some details about his death and the dividing of his clothes by lot. Psalm 22, I'll start in verse 14. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." Someone who was crucified, that's how they would feel. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Many details in this little passage about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, what kind of death he would die, what would happen. Things that a man who's being crucified, he couldn't make sure. Oh, by the way, don't forget to cast lots for my clothes down there. That I don't think was something on Jesus' mind necessarily when he was being crucified. Jesus Christ's sacrifice, he is the king of the kingdom. He was the agent through whom God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that him is. His sacrifice makes possible the forgiveness of sin. The Bible has many such self-authenticating proofs of its veracity and reliability. So I submit to you, based on fulfilled prophecy, again and again and again, the Bible is a reliable source of spiritual knowledge about the unseen, uncaused, first cause, the invisible being we call God. Now, thirdly, does the Bible say anything about a group of people that God may be working with? If so, what are some characteristics of that group of people? And I just want to focus on the New Testament. The New Testament, the Israel of God, the Church of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 17. Again, I'm just breaking into a thought. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I mean, this was something that was revealed to Simon. "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," or Petros, "a small rock. And on this Petra," this large rock, which they were looking there at Caesarea Philippi, out of which came the Jordan River, part of the Jordan River in the spring, "on this Petra I will build my church." The church is built on the rock, on Jesus Christ. Christ. The apostles are small stones, but the main foundation is Jesus Christ. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So we see, yes, Jesus said that he would build his church. In Luke 12, verse 32, we see another characteristic of that church. Jesus was going to build it. He's personally involved. And in Luke 12, verse 32, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The church would always be a little group. And we've seen that down through the centuries as we look through other characteristics of the group that God has called. A small group, even today. We're scattered in small groups all over the world. We're not a large organization by any means. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. What are some other characteristics of the group of people that God has called to be his own? Revelation chapter 12. I'm starting in verse 9 because the Bible explains its symbols. Revelation 12, verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out." Earlier, there's talking about a woman, and the woman is a symbol for the church, for ancient Israel, and then the church of God is also symbolized by a woman. But we see here in verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him." So the Bible explains that this being is the devil, Satan, the great dragon. And Satan is actually like a description. It comes from the Hebrew ha-satan. It means the adversary, the adversary. So we just drop down now to Revelation 12, verse 15. "The dragon persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place and she's nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, the church. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring, other parts of the church, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are characteristics of the people that God has called to be his own. We see they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. These are the target of the devil's warfare. I'll get back to the commandments in a second, but turn over very quickly to Revelation 19 and verse 10. The end of verse 10, Revelation 19, the end of verse 10, it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So a characteristic of the church, the group that God has called to be his own, is that they have an understanding, a general understanding of prophecy. They teach it. But it's also they keep the commandments of God. What are those? The commandments of God are the Ten Commandments. So the group of people in the New Testament who are the called out ones are those who keep the Ten Commandments, all ten. So your obedience to assembling before God on his holy Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is one sign that you are with a right group of believers. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. I always tell people that this is a dangerous scripture, so be careful when you use it with some of your religious friends or religious relatives, because it might make them mad. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, all ten. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Live the same sort of life. Follow the same commandments. Do what God said to do. True believers must keep the commandments that Jesus kept and obeyed. Thus, the vast majority of modern Christianity, which does not teach obedience to the seventh-day Sabbath command, are identified as not being part of the church Jesus built. Let's go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Jesus didn't want just blind physical obedience to his commandments. The Pharisees tried to do that. And you can read in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus said our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So he gave a spiritual understanding of the commandments. And in John 13, verse 34, it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So again, he raised the commandment to the agape level, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. This takes constant effort, and sometimes, brethren, I know we fall short. But it is one of the signs, a group that is seeking to practice agape love. Now, what's another sign of the group that God has called to be his own? What's the name? The name of the group Jesus called to be his church. John 17 and verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Jesus prayed, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to set up a group, I'm going to call it the Church of Jesus Christ. Or we can say the Church of Paul. Or the No, it's the Church, God our Father. The Bible does have examples where God names things what they are. We've already talked about HaSatan, the adversary. Jesus, or Joshua, or Yehoshua, however you want to pronounce it, means Savior, and he is. The archangel Gabriel said another of Jesus' names to Mary, it would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it seems to be fairly important to name things what they are. There are about 12 places in the New Testament where the name of the church is given. I've got a sheet here. Happy to give it out to anybody afterwards. All the places in the New Testament where the name Church of God is given. Again, it's named Church of God. I'll just go one very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Again, there, like I said, there's others. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the Church of God which is at Corinth. So the name is Church of God with either a geographic modifier or possibly another adjective. We were part of a group called the Worldwide Church of God. It was aspirational. We wanted the Church of God to spread throughout the world. Now we are in different groups now. They have different names, but they should have that name, Church of God, attached. There are some Sabbath-keeping groups that don't have the name Church of God. And there are some groups called the Church of God that don't keep the Sabbath. I truly believe that we need both characteristics to be part of the biblically revealed Church of God. There are many sincere, kind, and serving people in these other religious groups. They can make good friends and neighbors. They just are not part of a group that has the characteristics revealed in the Bible that mark the New Testament Church of God. Now, is there a spiritual war against the called out ones? Well, yes. We've already seen that in Revelation 12, that Hasatan, the devil, the adversary, makes war against the saints. And really, there's a spiritual war now against many people who call themselves Christian and believe in the name of Jesus, whether they're part of the New Testament Church of God or not, because Satan hates everything to do with Jesus Christ. I won't read it, but you can put in your notes Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Talks about our spiritual warfare is against evil powers, evil spirits. And we need God's armor and strength because the devil tempts us to sin, and sin leads to death. Satan doesn't want us to be part of God's family forever as his children. How does the devil war against us? One way is to lull us into becoming lazy and indifferent to biblical truth. Let's go to Hebrews 2. We can become lazy, especially in a society where our physical needs are met. We can become lazy and spiritually indifferent. Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore, Paul said, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Don't neglect so great salvation. Do not become lazy or weary in well-doing. God wants to give each of us eternal life. Don't let it go. Really, I think that's probably one of the preferred methods of the devil. Just, oh, well, God's not paying attention. Oh, you can't see God. Oh, life is okay. Oh, the Sabbath is a bother. Oh, don't worry about it. And people drift away. Another way is to incite brothers to sin against one another, making the victims feel that, well, this can't be the true Church of God if people act in hurtful ways. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Luke 17, verse 1, Jesus said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Again, we expounded that a little bit in our sermon on forgiveness 2 weeks ago. The point is that offenses will come. But we should focus first on God and his word and not let offensive people or offensive or clever, deceitful words undermine our faith and trust in God's word and plan for us. So I want to give an exhortation. I want us all to build our personal relationship with our Father in Jesus Christ so that we will not let offensive people or their words or their deeds discourage us from continuing to obey and follow Christ. I have seen people over the years, maybe you have too, who seem to know the truth and practice it. They were baptized. They were members of the church for many years. But they fell away because of unjust, unfair, or unkind treatment by ministers or other members. They allowed human beings to take their crown. They focused on the wrong things. I'm not saying it wasn't hurtful. I'm not saying just deny that it hurts when people say mean things about you or when they treat you unjustly or wrong. I'm just saying don't focus on that. Focus on God. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, God will always give us a way out of such trials and show us a spiritual place of safety. There will always be people of kindness and truth that we can meet with. I've seen this in my own life. Also, I've seen people fall away to clever arguments from the world. Like, oh, the Ten Commandments were nailed to the cross. This is not true. The penalty was nailed to the cross, not the commandments. Or they fall to arguments about a Trinity. And this is not true either. It's not in the Bible. It was a philosophical construct of men hundreds of years after Jesus. We need to ask and pray that God will give each of us discernment so that if the group that we're attending with starts to go down the road to biblical errors, and again, I'm not talking about any particular group, and in fact, I believe I'm in the right group, a right group right now. But I've seen it. I've seen it. And I don't want anybody to fall away and lose out on so great salvation. Each of you is precious to God. Jesus sacrificed his life for you. So please, focus on God and Jesus Christ. Don't let people or clever arguments lead us astray. So let's summarize. Remember, God must exist, and he is the life giver and sustainer, the law giver and sustainer. He is the faithful God. The Bible has an overwhelming number of fulfilled prophecies showing that it is a reliable source of spiritual knowledge about God and his plan for mankind. God does reveal in the Bible that he did call out a certain group of people to be his own. It's a little group scattered all over the world. They obey all the Ten Commandments, including the seventh-day Sabbath. This group has a Bible-based prophetic understanding and teaches it. This group is striving to show and grow in agape love for others. And this group is called by the name Church of God, even though today it's separated into different organizations. Conclusion. If we feel discouraged sometimes that others among the called out ones are acting in a non-Christian way, or if we feel that we're becoming sluggish or lazy and that we really don't have to obey God's Ten Commandments, or be part of a group called the Church of God, please recheck your foundations, what we covered today. Please do not let bad personal habits, laziness, any offensive person, or deceiving evil spirit take your crown of glory, of eternal life that's been prophesied and promised for you. Let us love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. We are not wasting our time by being here, obeying the seventh day Sabbath, and learning about the unseen, uncaused, first cause we call God our Father and Jesus Christ. We are in a right place at a right time.